Amen. And amen. Well, you can open up your Seder book, the ancient betrothal ceremony as seen in the Last Supper. And I've compiled from things I've learned over the years, plus some recent readings. And we have some wonderful things to discover here tonight. On your inside cover is an ancient wedding ring that a Hebrew bride might wear. It has a little depiction of a dwelling on top of it, where the bride and groom would go and dwell when they were first married. And you can go visit various Jewish museums and see these firsthand. Well, we'll begin with our reading on page 4, reading the wonderful, perhaps the most wonderful promise to Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Let us read this together. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know Yahweh. Now the word betrothal or betrothed only appears in the Torah, the first five books, where certain laws are given on it. And then we don't see it again until we get to Hosea, where God promises that he is going to betroth them in a way where the nation of Israel's heart will be knit to him in an inseparable way from that day forward. And we're going to read this prophetic scripture once more in our reading in just a little bit. The first feast on God's prophetic calendar is Pesach, called Passover. Within the Passover story, there are many symbolisms to be found, but there is the one overriding theme, redemption. And redemption involves the repossessing of a lost object. The price set for recovery of that object depends upon the value of the holder, and whether or not that price is put forth depends on the purchaser's ability and willingness to obtain the desired object. And aren't you glad that our Savior, that our Heavenly Father, Abba, Yahweh, was willing to pay the price to redeem what he had lost in the Garden of Eden? In the original Passover, the plan was to permanently buy back Israel from Pharaoh's house, and the price to be paid was the blood of a spotless lamb. 15 centuries later, the continuing plan was to permanently buy back Israel from their spiritual house of bondage, and the price to be paid was the blood of a much more costly lamb, Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Messianic followers are well acquainted with the ancient Passover's culminating fulfillment in Yeshua of Nazareth as Israel's final Passover lamb. But there is something else wonderfully portrayed in the events of the Last Supper that's often overlooked, and that is a Semitic betrothal ceremony. Yeshua did not change the meaning of this ancient Mosaic feast. Rather, he brought to light the additional meanings behind the four cups. Whether the four cups of the Passover table had their origin in the betrothal proceedings or vice versa remains to be studied out. Israel's 4,000-year-long history from Abraham to the end of the Second Temple era leaves a whole lot to be discovered for ourselves. Even so, the ancient Hebraic betrothal ceremony acted out by Yeshua on the eve of the final Passover presents a rich and nourishing banquet table full of spiritual lessons for the Bible believer to feast upon. And now we'll get started. The ancient betrothals, even as they are nowadays, are often prearranged. Marriages were prearranged in ancient times. This is still a common practice today within ultra-Orthodox Jewish circles. The process of matchmaking is known as shidduch, and the whole ceremony is called the shidduchim. Matchmaking is based upon finding a compatible bride and groom. In Fiddler on the Roof, matchmaking was not only the primary focal point of the story, but also the object of a fair amount of humor and contrasting sorrow. The prospective bride and groom were ultimately looking for compatibility based on genuine love. And that's really what holds the union together. Many of us have heard the gospel from the Old and New Covenants, and sometimes it just doesn't seem to ring true, but it's a heart issue. It's a matter of the heart coming into tune with God. the detailed story of Abraham sending his servant to seek out a bride for his son reveals many interesting illustrations within the ancient Semitic betrothal ceremony. As is necessary throughout this teaching, we will make references to the union of Isaac and Rebekah and arranged marriage. This match made in heaven shall serve as the foundation of this study. It really gives us a lot of insight and sort of helps us knit it all together. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. How do we know that Isaac's bride was arranged by heavenly decree? Well, Abraham's steward, Eliezer of Damascus, prayed to Yahweh asking for divine favor to accomplish his set task. And God gave him the answer that he needed. He said, Behold, the daughters of the men of the city came out to draw water. And so let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy damsel drink. So let the same be she that hath appointed for thy servant Isaac. And so it was. Eliezer wanted that sign, and he got the sign he was looking for. Soon afterwards, Eliezer confessed to Rebekah's family, I, being in the way of the Lord, Yahweh, led me to the house of my master's brethren. This divine oversight by the Spirit of God eliminates any opportunities for chance happenings. Moving to the New Covenant era, we see the Heavenly Father sending His Spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, into the earth to find eternal companions and secure them for His one and only Son, Yeshua. John's Gospel record quotes Messiah in this regard. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth or where it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The following two verses illustrate what the Son expects from His bride after she has been selected. First, Ephesians 1:4 says, He has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He does not expect us to remain the same, but to become more like Him. Secondly, in the upper room where the disciples were staying for the week of Passover, Messiah explained to them, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. From Yeshua's words, we see that He expects us to be also servant-hearted. He expects us to be pure, and He expects us to have a heart of service towards Him. Going back to Eliezer, he desired that the divinely chosen maiden, the Bethula, displayed a willing heart of servitude. And as a sign or token, Eliezer asked God that whoever she was, that she would volunteer to water all of his camels. And indeed, she did volunteer, and this attribute would bring an even greater desirability to Isaac than her beauty. So you see the heart of servanthood here. The one he had picked out, he was looking for that bride to voluntarily serve. And so this lays out the great picture for us of what our bridegroom expects of us. Time and again, Israel proved to be unfaithful in their commitment to Yahweh, but His love was undeterred. This was a prearranged marriage that not even they could undo. Many centuries later, He solemnly pledged to forever turn their hearts to Him alone. Messiah vowed, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. We could just read that little prophecy over and over again tonight, and we would be sufficed. There is so much in there. It shows the Lord's faithfulness. God is faithful to us by example, to show us what we should be to Him. And you know, the greatest way to demonstrate anything is not to tell someone what they should do, but to do it and act it out for them. And that's what Yeshua did, coming all the way here below and all the way to the cross. The meeting place. The betrothal ceremony normally took place at the bride's house, and news of the groom's forthcoming proposal would be leaked out so the bride's family would not be caught off guard. And when the time came, the prospective groom and his father headed off to the bride's house with wine and a ceremonial cup in hand, the betrothal cup. And the father also carried with him the dowry, that is, the money to purchase the bride for his son. And when the two men arrived at the bride's house, the groom would knock. And the prospective bride had to give her father permission to open the door and let the men in. This was the first step in the betrothal process, letting the young man in. In doing so, it opened the way to work out all the remaining details that would lead to a successful wedding and a successful marriage. If she agreed, the door would be opened. Maybe she got nervous, maybe she many things could be going on, but she had to make that final decision whether or not her father would open the door. But if she told her father to open the door, the bride and groom would come in, and they would formally greet the family. The whole family would just greet one another, and perhaps for the very first time. As no Middle Eastern covenant was complete without a ceremonial meal, the two families would enjoy a supper together as they worked out the many details. And that's what we're going to do tonight, very soon. In the new covenant, Messiah offers the invitation of his eternal love and commitment to all people. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and hear my voice, and open the door. I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation 3:20. In many Bible colleges and seminaries, they are told that this is not a salvation invitation, that it is a fellowship invitation. But when you understand the whole setting and backdrop of the book of Revelation, that is exactly what this is. It's salvation. It's an invitation for Jesus to come into your heart if you will open the door and let him in. Yeshua, the omnipresent Son of God, will meet you wherever you are. Opening the door of your heart to Him by faith, not by works, but by faith, instantly secures your salvation. But this is only the beginning. And what He truly wants from you at this point is your further commitment to lovingly serve Him and faithfully follow Him unto the very end. That means following Him through all the valleys. Not just when it's convenient, when you feel good, but following Him to the very end. Oh, there's a little verse in Revelation about how they love their lives not unto death. They were willing to live their life for the one who died for them. He wants each of us to enter into a betrothal relationship whereby we pledge to be His servant, His friend, His heir, and ultimately His bride. Now we're going to talk about these four levels of covenant. I used to think that there were only two covenants, old and new. Well, about a year ago, a dear brother gave me a book that just open up the whole Bible for me. There are actually four covenants in the Bible, and there are levels of unity with God. And we're going to be talking a lot about that right now. And what we are going to do, starting next Saturday night, we're going to take the next four Saturday nights and go over these four covenants and describe them in more detail, which shows how our relationship with Him is involved. These four covenants are progressive by nature, and we invite you to come join us for the teaching on these four covenants. You'll be missing out. They will be posted on our website, and you can listen to them there, but you can come and join us firsthand. We cannot enter into the final covenant of marriage if we have not first been steadfast in our covenants of service, friendship, and stewardship. If we have not served Him well, we cannot be called His friend. And if we are not His friend, we cannot become His chief heir and inherit all that He has. And if we are not trustworthy enough to be His heirs, then we cannot enter into the most sacred covenant of all covenants, the marriage covenant. That covenant union. You see, they're progressive. And something that's so important about these four covenants is they all four stay intact. Once you move from servanthood covenant to friendship covenant, you continue in all these. Continue in all things. Some may think that this concept promotes the idea that one must earn their salvation, but this is not so. Salvation is never obtained by good works. It's always presented as a free gift. And when it comes to these four levels of relationship, may we be reminded of Paul's striking words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he states so boldly has nothing to do with works, but instead has everything to do with a continuing relationship with our new head. You see, salvation is as simple as opening the door of your heart and letting Messiah Jesus in. It's that simple. Jesus said it this way, believe. That's all he requires is belief. That's what faith is. It's acting on your belief. And the rest of these relationships are up to us and how we want to go in. And I hope that tonight, after we get through with this teaching, that we will have somewhat of a better understanding of what God expects of us. Now let's look at the meeting place at Passover, the site, the location of the Last Supper. Now, when we mention the upper room from this point forward in our study, when you hear the words upper room or see it in your book, think the betrothal place, the meeting place, okay? Yeshua and his followers were in Jerusalem for the spring feast as Mosaic law required, and this was the sacred and ordained meeting place, the only one where God annually met with his people, his bride-to-be. Luke 22, verses 8 and onward, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing the pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, we'll look at the four cups of the betrothal ceremony. That's sort of an overriding, a second title to this message. It encapsulates what the whole ceremony was about. It's like the four rungs on a ladder, the four steps, and it shows the progression in which things went along. And you could not go to the second, third, or fourth cup until you first went to the first one. The negotiations of the betrothal ritual were marked at designated intervals with ceremonial sips from the groom's betrothal cup. Members of the two families would also participate in drinking from the cup, except for the fourth cup, which was reserved for the bride and groom alone on their wedding day. These four cups represent the four progressive covenants of servanthood, friendship, inheritance, and marriage that the groom hopes his bride-to-be will enter into. She cannot enter into the marriage covenant until she first pledges to enter into the other three covenants and abides in them until the wedding day. Each successive covenant builds upon the next and serves to establish and reinforce the fourth and final covenant, the marriage covenant. After the bride commits to all that is expected of her, a relationship of lasting love and trust can truly begin. These same four ancient covenants were presented to Israel by Yahweh in the first Exodus Passover. Those Hebrews understood this time-honored imagery of the four cups, but today its meaning is somewhat lost among Jewry or in Christian circles, even though the same four tokens remain on the annual Seder table. Now remember, the Bible, it was written by the Almighty, will never discover all there is to discover about Him. And even in Ephesians it says that God will take the eternal ages to reveal things to us. The Bible is written in layers. It is so layered. You can, just like with this Passover that Jesus partook of, we're looking at a whole other layer called the betrothal ceremony. And there's just layers upon layers. On the eve of Passover, 30 A.D., Messiah Yeshua renewed the ancient betrothal covenant with his covenant people. The representative participants were the 12 apostles, the new leaders of the new covenant. So when he made this covenant, it was just 12 men. They weren't 12 ordinary men. They were the apostles. They were the governmental leaders of the new covenant that he was establishing. So this betrothal covenant by these heads, 12 representatives there, he was making the covenant with all Israel. In the upper room betrothal proceedings, which the four collective Gospels present, I believe we're given a glimpse of all four cups if we look closely. There's only one cup that's pronounced. That's that cup after supper, the cup of redemption. But if you look closely, and that's the way the Bible's written, particularly you understand the four Gospels and many other parts of the New Covenant were written to the people that understood all these things, so they didn't have to spell it out. And when the Gentiles came in, they actually had to learn Jewish customs in order to pick up on all these things. So we're not going to get it all in a surface reading of the Gospels. That's why we have to study ancient Middle Eastern biblical customs, Jewish customs, and so forth. And we have to understand covenant in order to pick up on all these things. But I believe we see all four cups when we begin to examine them. And now we begin with our very first cup, the cup of sanctification. So we want to take this time now to open our bottles of grape juice and fill up our cups. And we'll be refilling them through the evening. But we want to fill up our cup of sanctification just now. Now, when the time comes to drink, now I'm not looking if you want to sneak a sip or whatever, but you have water and lemon and lime there, but when the time comes, we'll all lift our cups and drink together, won't we, Miriam? This cup was known as the cup of blessing. Now, it was served almost immediately after the groom and his father entered the house, and everyone participated in drinking from it. The bride, the groom, the fathers, all the other family members, all participated in this. And it represented a blood covenant whereby two persons, two families or tribes, became one and were made stronger through their eternal pledge of fidelity to one another. Now, these two families were, for all intents and purposes, pledging to serve one another. Our heavenly groom showed us how to truly serve, even laying down his life for us. Paul referred to the servanthood covenant, saying, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Messiah?" Sanctification means set apart. If the young couple decided to marry, they would be set apart by their families to go and start their own brand new family. On the original night of Passover, Yahweh was setting apart Israel for a very special purpose, a special and unique purpose. Through this new burgeoning nation, Yahweh would bless all the families of the earth as Israel walked in obedience to the one true God, recorded the scriptures, and brought forth the Messiah. So God had a very special plan for them. And they brought forth the Messiah. And they brought forth the scriptures. But they were just supposed to, in the same way, eternally walk with Him in obedience. But that's the little problem that God had with them. And He never has any problems with us as born-again believers either, does He? Oh, no worries, Mike. Now, of course, we have a lot to learn, and we need to pray for chastisement. We need to pray for God to really give us a little wake-up call that we might serve Him faithfully. This cup was called the cup of blessing, not only the cup of sanctification, but cup of blessing for a reason. This was the time when the parents would offer prayers of blessing over their children. Remnants of this ritual find their way into modern-day rehearsal dinners the night before a Gentile wedding, where parents and other family members make toast to the bride and groom and wish them well. I noticed the blessing that was given to Rebecca by her family in the presence of Eliezer. "And they blessed Rebecca and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let the seed possess them which hate thee." In the upper room betrothal ceremony, Yeshua also stood in for his father, in accordance to his earlier declaration, "I and my Father are one." So we have to have a little understanding here. Yeshua was acting not only as the Son, but as the Father. They were inseparable. That night, Messiah invoked the Father's prayerful blessing over his bride-to-be. "Holy Father," he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil." What a blessing. A prayer blessing that his Father would keep us from evil. Not take us up to heaven. He said, he is careful not to pray God take us up, because all Jesus' prayers get answered. He had to be real careful with his words. They might have been zoomed right up. It says, I pray that thou, you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So he keeps us here for a purpose, and he has the Father guard us. By the way, we do need to pray for the persecuted church's protection, that God would particularly, especially, protect them. And even in the land of Israel, believers are now suffering persecution. And some people wind up in the hospital. This is true. So we need to pray for persecuted saints all over the world. For that sovereign protection. Messiah also pronounced yet another vital blessing of sanctification over his new bride. He said unto them and to all of us, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. What a blessing. A blessing of sanctification, of cleanliness. Paul also brought out this thing later when he wrote to the believers in Ephesus, saying that the Messiah's desire was that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, what's so interesting about this study is that you see that portions of Scripture from A to Z, even in the New Testament, through the Gospels, all the way to the end, have these pictures that fit into the ancient betrothal ceremony. And what we're hoping to do tonight is to piece them together. Of course, there's many other Scriptures not included. But you're beginning to get a picture now of how the whole Bible was laid out, starting from the Old Covenant, starting from the foundational covenant people, Israel, all the way to the New Covenant people who were grafted in to the Commonwealth of Israel, the followers of Messiah. As the custom was for all to drink from the cup of sanctification soon after entering the house, so did Messiah and his disciples. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And that's the way I picture this. I don't know how you picture it. It just seems to, I think if I'm not mistaken, in all the other gospel accounts, it seems to come rather quickly into the Seder that was happening that evening. Let us now do the same thing. That is, sanctify the name of the Father and Son and drink from the cup of sanctification, the cup of blessing. So let us lift our cups in honor of His high and holy name. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, borei pri hagafim. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of the fruit of the vine. Now we'll drink for the cup of sanctification, the cup of blessing. On to the next cup, the cup of remembrance. You can top your cups up if you need to. All that's required is a sip from each cup. So we'll drink from four different cups tonight. Actually, we're not supposed to drink from the fourth and final cup, but we'll cover that when we get to it. This cup of remembrance is also known as the cup of deliverance. Now, fasten your seatbelts. There are four different names for this cup. The second cup in the Seder, there are four different names for it. And aren't you glad you've got it in writing so you can, it's hard to remember it all. And we'll explain why it has four names. And these various Passover Haggadahs, you know, they have the different name for the cups. And I've studied this for 14 years and I just got my answer this year. I often wondered. But we get our answer from looking at the betrothal ceremony and all the things that sort of explain to us the different shades of meaning from the different names the cup was called. Looking at the cup of deliverance. In some cases, the groom was delivering his bride from a life of abject poverty, and therefore one can understand why the cup was called the cup of deliverance. Or wasn't Israel in abject poverty? You look at Exodus chapter 1. They were in slavery and they were under evil taskmasters. Not kind, but evil taskmasters. They were in abject poverty, could not own property, and the list goes on. This part of the betrothal ceremony was known as the negotiation or bargaining stage. And as they ate, members from both sides of the family would haggle, bargain over the details of the ketubah, the marriage contract. the bride's new living conditions were at the very least to be equal or, if possible, improved upon. If she lived in a nice house, her new house would have to be even nicer. Because of this upward standard, it was not likely that a poor man could ever be engaged to a wealthy girl. The only way possible was to elope. That often happened. Further, if a bride lived in Jerusalem, she could never go live in any other city. The expression used by travelers going to the feast was, let's go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the highest city on the earth, not geographically, but spiritually speaking, because it is the city of the great king. It is the city of God. The nation of Israel, Yahweh's bride, was delivered from a life of servitude to the house of Pharaoh. Therefore, you can see why this cup is equally referred to as the cup of deliverance. Israel's deliverance was finally brought about through the purchase price provided by God, the blood of a lamb. The bride's family was concerned with issues like how much the groom's family was going to contribute to the wedding feast and where it would take place. They also wanted to know how the groom was going to provide for their daughter. Now, they had to work all this out, and everybody had to be satisfied. If you ever study Middle Eastern covenants, and we'll do a message on this one night, it's called the Meal Covenant. If you had two people or two families, just say two people that had differences between each other, they would each bring their family, sit down at some house, and they would have a meal, and this would go on all day or the next day if necessary, and they would eat, and they would work out the differences till every single family member was satisfied. Because if you go away from the meeting and one person's not satisfied, well, you've got to go do it all over again. So you're looking at everyone being fully satisfied. Part of the bargaining stage included raising an awareness of the bride's many responsibilities. Not only did the groom have them, the bride had responsibilities too. The groom's family, therefore, was interested in what skills the bride had that would make her useful, like the Proverbs 31 wife, whose price or worth is far above rubies. The cup of remembrance came into focus at this particular moment as the family of the bride began to discuss their daughter's worth and describe her glory. If the father's asking price was set above the normal price of a bride, he must show why she's worth so much by bringing to remembrance all her good qualities. If you've ever seen someone try to sell their car, you know, you've got to talk about how it'll outrun their neighbor's car or their friend's car or whatever. You have to bring out all these good qualities in it. And so it was with the daughter, is that they were honoring her. It's really all about honor. They wanted to bring out the best of her qualities. They wouldn't all show on the surface. And the bride's sure not going to talk about her good qualities. She may not even be certain of them. But the family members understand the value of their daughter, and it's going to leave such a vacuum in that home when that daughter's gone that there was a replacement price required. That's called the dowry. We're going to talk more about that later. Rebecca's worth was demonstrated by her servant-heartedness towards Eliezer. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And she was drawing and drawing and drawing. If you know how much camels can drink. And she was drawing and drawing. This perhaps went on for a couple of hours. The groom's family might also be concerned with what possessions she might bring with her. In Rebecca's case, she brought with her her damsels, not a rope. So she didn't come out of her house empty-handed. The bargaining process was often where the engagement process broke down, if it could break down. However, if the family was fully satisfied with the arrangements, they entered into a covenant of friendship. The token or sign of the friendship covenant was salt. As the family enjoyed a meal of dedicated friendship together, they naturally shared salt. They would not only serve each other, but they would also now befriend each other in lifelong dedication. The two fathers, along with the bride and groom, partook of this cup, which was also known as the cup of dedication, because they're now dedicated to one another. And if any young ladies here ever plan on getting married, there's at least three at that table right there. You will not just be marrying a man, but you will be marrying into a whole family. It's a big package. And aren't we believers, old and new covenant, people of faith, saving faith, we have a big family that we're united to in heaven. And it's an amazing thing, not just Father, Son, and Spirit. Imagine all those angels. We're going to be talking with angels for eternity. And we probably won't know it until we discover that we have an incredible family in heaven. On the eve of that first Passover, Yahweh expected his new bride to become reciprocally dedicated to him through a covenant of salt. Therefore, the Paschal lamb in Egypt was ceremonially seasoned with salt. Later, in temple liturgy, God would require every single sacrifice to be seasoned with salt. And we can't get into this. If you'll come to the four covenant study, we'll go over the salt covenant, the friendship covenant, in great detail. Therefore, the Paschal lamb in Egypt was ceremonially seasoned with salt. Israel's dedication to follow Yahweh by faith would be tested over and over through the 40-year wilderness journey in the land of Arabia. The cup that the bride and groom and their two fathers drank from was also known as the cup of plagues. The whole family did not drink of this cup, just the bride and groom and their two fathers, because both parties had to live up to their verbal agreements. And the fathers on each side had to oversee. You know how teenagers are. And they can sometimes, you know, they can have a lot of energy and zeal and commit to something, then you grow cold. But if they could grow cold, if they wanted to, the fathers made sure that the agreements were lived up to. They were the head of the family. They were responsible for every decision made. So you can see why the fathers are involved in drinking from the cup of plagues. The groom could never back out of the agreement or he was liable. And the bride had to remain pure until the wedding night. And if a city-dwelling bride was found impure, the groom's father could demand the dowry to be returned. She might even suffer the Mosaic death penalty if the groom's family wanted to force the issue. So there were some serious obligations here. Every little thing had to be in place. So now let's turn our attention to the Passover plate. It's sitting before us. We want to discover its various meanings. Now, if you come to our normal Passover, Messianic Passover next year, we get into much more detail, but we can only just have a quick glance at this before we go on. Back in Egypt, the meal consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And this was the betrothal friendship dinner shared between the family of heaven, that is the Father and the Son, or Messiah, and the family of the Hebrew captives there in Egypt. So looking at our plate now, we can begin to participate. We do not have lamb on our plate, and the lamb, since the destruction of the Second Temple period, lamb cannot be offered up. So substitutes are found. And we'll be eating later in the meal. We'll be eating some beef, not lamb, but beef. And often fish and chicken, other meats are served on the plate in place of the lamb. And then looking at the unleavened bread, so you had the lamb that was the rescue that saved Israel from the death of the firstborn. They took that lamb's blood and put it over the doorpost of the house. And then the unleavened bread. They were not to have any yeast in their bread that night. And then they ate bitter herbs, which represents the bitterness of suffering and bondage. And looking at a new covenant level briefly, and you can begin to eat of these, that partially you dip in the little bowl of salt water if you can find it and pass it on your tables, and that represents the sweat or the sorrow of the tears, the salty tears, salty sweat suffered by the Hebrew captives in Egypt. So you can dip that. The sweet haroset on your plate represents the bricks and mortar that the Hebrews built the land of Egypt with. And that's very sweet. And you know, no matter what kind of suffering we go through in life, it's sweet when we know that God is with us, when His Holy Spirit is with us. People that experience the most glorious mountaintop experiences of all Christianity are those that are in prison, in persecuted land, that suffer. And they're in desperate hardships. And these people, God comes to them in such a wonderful, sweet way. they know God in many ways like we don't. So we don't need to, when we look at the new covenant aspect of the bitter herbs, we do not need to shun valley experiences. Sorrow and suffering are God's plan. The shepherd spends most of his time in the valley where the shadows are, where the storm waters come, the flood waters. And so we need to follow the Lamb faithfully. We need to walk in purity, and we need to welcome the valley experience of suffering. You see, suffering is part of God's purification process. And we need to, when tragedies come into our lives, we need to just say, God, use this as an opportunity to show me more of yourself. This symbolic supper coinciding with the cup of plagues was to be repeated annually, that Israel might never forget the miraculous way God delivered them from bondage. He bargained with them, saying, when or if, in that Hebrew, it's just the simple vav, which could be interpreted in several ways, and when, there's a specific word for it, but when or if I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you. Exodus 12:13. God's bargaining with them. If you'll do this, then I'll do this. I'll save you. The cup of plagues came into clear focus on the night Yahweh's tenth plague swept the land of Egypt. Even though the Hebrew families had placed the lamb's protective blood around the doorways of their homes, they spent the night in fear and dread over God's destructive power. When they drank from the cup of plagues, they must have feared a worse plague coming upon them if they did not love and serve their new master, their new husband, well. So we have unleavened bread on the table, and you can. We need to have a prayer for that. We don't have our formal prayer that we normally do, but let us lift the bread now and just have a quick prayer for what it represents. So one person, at least on one table, lift up the plate of bread. We will lift it up and say a prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And we thank you that you brought forth the bread of life, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God, up from the grave to be that living bread that lives forevermore, that we might eat and partake of him. In your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen. When they drank from the cup of plagues, they were drinking with the backdrop of all the screams and the shouting, the tears and the crying and all this. Can you imagine what that cup of plagues was like for those Israelites? They could probably keep the wine in the cup. Their hands were so shaky. Because can you imagine them wanting to peek out the door and check and make sure that blood was still on the door? But God said, do not come out of the door. Yahweh did lots of bargaining with the house of Egypt and their obstinate father, Pharaoh. So you see, there's some bargaining going on between the two fathers here in Egypt. You know, we don't have this verse in our book, but Hosea 11 verse 1 says that God called his son out of Egypt. So when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, he was saying, let my son go. You know, there was a bargaining between these two fathers, the godly father and the evil father. It was a long, difficult, and painful process of God bargaining with the house of Egypt and that obstinate father Pharaoh. Many days later, at Mount Sinai, Yahweh specifically negotiated with his bride. He bargained with her, citing curses and blessings, which depended on her strict obedience. We find these curses and blessings in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. These are the nuptials, the prenuptials. These are the things that would go in the ketubah, the contract, what the groom would require of the bride. And he gives his pledges in there as well, does he not? He promised never to divorce his beloved bride. Rather, he pledged to chastise them according to their level of disobedience, even seven times more if necessary. And if you're a true believer of God and you've ever sort of walked in error, you've definitely felt the move of God in your life to correct you, to come back into the straight path. The thing is, if we ignore that, it becomes harder and harder to recognize. So it's our job to stay at a high level of obedience at all times. Let us now call out the 10 plagues of Egypt. As we do this, in remembrance of Israel's deliverance, it's customary to spill a drop of the grape juice or wine around the edges of your plate. You have to stick a finger in your wine glass and then go around the edge. Kids like to do this, but let's call these out together slowly. Blood, frost, life, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death of the firstborn. At the Last Supper betrothal setting, Yeshua began to discuss the bride's worth and her glory, which was found. But the bride's glory was not found in herself, it was found in Him. You'll find the words "in Him," "in Jesus," or "in Christ" 175 times, plus or minus, in the New Covenant. Everything depends on Him. So our job is just to simply be in Him. That's where we get God's blessing. It's not, look at me, God, look at what I've done. It's Father, thank you for what you've done through me. It's a whole different scenario. Messiah turned his eyes to the Father and said, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." From that day forward, during the heavenly groom's long absence, the bride is often reminded of her worth and exorbitant price paid for her. This takes place at times spent around the communion table, which we're going to do tomorrow morning on Resurrection Sunday, First Fruit Sunday. But we're reminded of our worth when we spend time around the communion table where we recount His loving words. "This is my body, which is given for you." The cup of remembrance is not only being replayed in our minds through partaking of Messiah's cup, but also through partaking of His Spirit. That night, Messiah and His disciples, the Messiah said unto His disciples, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So there's the cup of remembrance. He's pledging that he will bring to their remembrance everything he said. And would you believe, some of these gospels weren't written until almost 30 years later when they realized, hey, we're getting a whole lot of gray hairs, guys. We need to put this down in writing. But they were too busy telling the incredible story when it all started. They didn't have time for pen and paper. They were running to and fro. "Have you heard?" But then they slowed down. And they put it in writing. Praise the Lord. And now, we can't remember it all, but praise God we have it written down where we can go over it. You will recall that the cup of remembrance coincided with the friendship covenant, and that when the bride drank from it, she moved from the position of a servant to a more elevated position. Notice the new intimacy given to the disciples on the night of the Last Supper. Yeshua said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard my Father, I have made known unto you." Now, any scripture we mention out of the mouth of Yeshua either came on the night of the betrothal in the upper room or on the way to the Garden of Eden or within 2 days prior. Right? So it's still within the context. When a believer is found faithful in servanthood to Messiah, it will not be long before the offer of friendship is also warmly extended. However, let us keep in mind that our new position as friend does not end our role as a servant. Serving the Son of God is always a privilege. We just tend to forget that. It's a joy to serve. You've got but one life to serve Him. Do all the serving you can now. It is a grand privilege. The dowry. The dowry was known as the mohar in Hebrew. According to the ancient custom, this preset purchase price for the bride was paid by the groom's father. So there was often that little phrase, "Dad, will you buy me a bride?" And the son would like to say, "Sure, how much does she cost?" You know, that is. The biblical amount was no less than 30 shekels, the price of a servant or slave. Exodus 21:32. I recently found this and thought, that's not such a great price. The daughter was only valued at the price of a servant. You sort of have to dismiss the idea of slave, although that's what a servant sometimes was. But a servant has worth and value. And that's just what the daughter did. She served her family well. Mother, father, brother, sister, and she would serve her groom well. So it's really, really beautiful when you look at that. That was the nature and character of the daughter, was a servant. In fact, all that servanthood training was for the one day when she would serve her bridegroom. But a wealthy family would likely set a much higher purchase price for their daughter, would they not? The worth of Messiah's bride was ultimately revealed through the price his father paid for her, his own blood. For this, Yeshua had to stand in for his heavenly father in order for this to be fulfilled. The Bible actually, in one place, attributes the blood as belonging to the Father, saying, "Feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." That verse purposely does not say Jesus, but God, referring to the Father. This price the Messiah brought out from her father's house was prearranged from the foundation of the world. Talk about a preset price. No amount of angel's blood would do. It was the blood of God's only Son, his one and only unique Son. On that momentous evening in the upper room, the bride of the Messiah did not fully understand her worth, but they discovered it in a most revealing way 53 days after he paid the price at the cross. And this would be Shavuot, or Pentecost. Peter brings to our attention the incredible price paid to buy us out of our house of bondage. Let's read it. "You know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Because of the price paid, the Bible highlights the bride's obligation, declaring, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God, which belong to God." This challenge was first presented by Messiah himself in the garden when he obligated his disciples to watch with him in prayer. When they failed in their attempt, he reprimanded them, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" There was some obligations he expected of them from day one. He says, anybody, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny your family, take up your cross. I mean, it's just like total commitment, and he expects that total commitment, those obligations, all through our life with him. There in the garden, the frightful cup of plagues that would bring about the bride's full deliverance was placed before Messiah. When the father first presented it before his own son, the response was understandable. "Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Do you know what cup he's talking about? I used to think this was the cup of redemption, and it most likely is, but you can now see the overlaying, the layers. The cup he was talking about wishing God would take it away was the cup of plagues. What do you think? It seems to fit in there. He was already trembling, perhaps. Much earlier, Messiah had curiously asked his bride if she would drink the cup of plagues when the time came. He said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" And he mentions that it was and the baptism which I'm baptized with. So he's talking about the baptism of death, which paints the picture clear. He's talking about the cup of plagues that will end in the death of the firstborn. Their response was prophetic. They said, "We are able." The disciples were presented with the very first opportunity to drink from the cup of plagues at the same time as the groom, right there in the garden. They all had the opportunity. But there in the darkness of the garden, they all refused to drink of the cup of plagues and fled for their lives. Before the ministry of the apostles were complete, however, they each voluntarily drank of the cup of plagues as required, and some of their deaths were horrible. Let us now cite the 10 focal points of Messiah's suffering as he drank from the cup of plagues. Sin bearing, sweating, agony, sorrow, hated without a cause, scourged, crowned with thorns, mocked, nailed to a tree, dead, separation from God. even though Scripture only mentions the bread of remembrance, this came simultaneously with the lifting up of the cup of remembrance. Remember, there's just not room to write all this down in the Scriptures. They had to keep it simple. And at this time he said, this do in remembrance of me. So there's, we look at the cup of sanctification or the cup of blessing. Now we see there in the Last Supper where he referred to the cup of remembrance. Let us lift our cups at this time in remembrance of him. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. We now drink from the cup of remembrance. All right, the betrothal supper. We are just a couple of minutes away from starting our banquet. The betrothal supper. As we learned earlier, the covenant meal enjoyed by the two merging families happened toward the beginning of the proceedings and served as a friendly backdrop for the whole ceremony. Conversation over food is always much more pleasant. According to the Oriental custom, Abraham's servant, Eliezer, joined the bride's family for covenant meal. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him. This part of the wedding custom is still followed in modern times, even among Gentiles. It is often referred to as the rehearsal dinner and usually takes place the night before the wedding, just after the two families come together to rehearse the formalities of the wedding ceremony. In keeping with Messiah's betrothal invitation to us, let us now partake in the friendly covenant meal pictured within the Last Supper. And we have our unleavened bread, our matzah, and what we don't eat tonight. We've saved all the boxes. You can take some home with you. And so we're about to now partake of the unleavened bread and enjoy a meal together where you have salt. There's salt on every table. And I tell you, if you had to miss one of the four covenants we're going to talk about, don't miss the covenant of salt, because that's just absolutely spectacular. In fact, I could take four sessions and teach on that, but we'll put it all into one night there. It's absolutely beautiful. You are sharing salt with one another. And in the Middle East, when someone passes you the salt, you say, you do me honor, because it's an honor to share salt among friends. Well, we want to pray now before our meal. And Brother Michael, would you come and pray for our meal? And we do thank you for all the wonderful work you've put into this and preparing the main dish for us. So come, Brother, and pray for the meal.